Well, last week, Jim gave a sermon on the nature of the Holy Spirit, and he showed conclusively that the Spirit is not an extra person or another person in the Trinity, but the Spirit is the power of God. And also pointed out, of course, that we need to look to Scripture to determine the nature of the Holy Spirit. We can't use grammatical arguments or and to prove anything one way or the other. I thought that was a pretty good summary of that. In fact, he pointed it out in a way different than I'd heard before, and I appreciated that. I'd like to continue on this topic of the Holy Spirit today. if you like titles for sermons, we can call this one Survey of the Spirit Part 1. This week, I'd like to look at the Old Testament. And we're going to not spend a lot of time on any particular item, but we're going to do a survey of the Old Testament and see what the Old Testament tells us about the Holy Spirit. It's the introduction, as far as the Bible is concerned. It's the background that the writers of the New Testament had, was what they could read in the Scripture that they had. So what does the Old Testament, or the Scripture that the apostles had, what does that Scripture tell us about the Holy Spirit? And that's what we're going to spend today looking at, and then we'll move into the New Testament when I get another chance to speak. Excuse me. Sorry. Now, first of all, I'd like to spend a little bit of time, and this is might be more detailed than you care to have, but I'll just give you the background for a little bit of a background understanding, is the word itself. The word itself in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, that's used, that's translated in our English Bibles as Spirit. It's an interesting word. It means a lot more than just what we would say spirit. If you're one who likes Strong's numbers, it's number 7307. If you use, like I do, the Theological Wordbook of the Old Testament, it's word number 2131A, if that A makes a difference. And the word is rock or something like that. I don't speak Hebrew. But let's look into that word just a little bit to get an understanding of how this word is used in Hebrew. Once you find out in Hebrew, and again, I don't know Hebrew very well at all. I don't know it at all. But what you notice is that when you look up a word in a lexicon like this, or workbook they call this, you find out that one word can have a whole range of meanings, and they may or may not be related. Obviously, in this case, they are. They all have a common thread, and we'll see what that thread is. The word ruach, if I can say it like that, is used probably about seven different ways. If you look in Vines, they list seven different definitions or shades of meaning for this particular word. Here in the Theological Wordbook of the Old Testament, we'll look at some of those. It's a noun. It occurs 387 times in the Old Testament, and it is thought to derive from a word that means to be spacious or refreshed, if that matters to anyone, what the derivation is. But the basic idea of this word is air in motion. Air in motion. That's if you want to get a concept for what this word means, what the connotation of this word, it means air in motion. excuse me. If you want to look at some scriptures to get an idea, I'll have to put one of these books down. Let's look at Genesis chapter 7 and verse 15. This isn't the first use of this word, but we'll just get an idea of how it's used here in Scripture. Genesis 7 and verse 15. Now, this is talking about Noah going into the ark, and he also took a lot of animals into the ark, and we're aware of that. And it says, the animals went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. That word for breath is this Hebrew word that's also translated spirit sometimes. It has to do with the breath. And of course, what is breath? Breath is moving air. Air that moves in and out of your body and the body of animals just the same. In fact, in chapter 7 right here where we are, let's look at verse 22 while we're here. Notice it says, once there was a flood, it says, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, all that were on the dry land died. That refers obviously to human beings and to animals. Anything that was breathing died. Again, using that word breath of life. That's the same word. And of course, in Hebrew, you have to know from the context what's being talked about. Here it's obviously talking about the breath. There are times when it's not as clear as it is there. In the 104th Psalm, You don't necessarily need to follow me around all these verses, but I'll turn to them and quote, read them for you. Psalm 104, and I'll start in verse 24 or so. O Eternal, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein all things creeping, innumerable, both small and great beasts. And there go the ships, and it talks about the Leviathan that you made to play therein. These all wait upon you, verse 27, and so forth, and down to verse 28, that you give them to gather. You know, they have their food. He takes care of them. Verse 29, you hide your face. They are troubled. You take away their breath. They die, and they return to their dust. So this, again, this is the breath of life. This is what we have to do in order to exist. And the animals are different. We all have this breath of life. In the 27th chapter of Job, I'll read a verse there. Just going to turn to, again, a lot of a good number of scriptures to just give you an idea of how this word's used. Job 27 and verse 3. All the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. Now that's an interesting verse there. I'm reading from the King James. Does anybody have, those of you who turned, I'm reading the second part of that verse. Says, the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. Does anybody have something different there in your translation? The breath of God is in my nostrils. Does that make more sense? I mean, to me it does. I don't think that, you know, I don't picture the Spirit of God as being something that's in my nostrils. The Spirit is referring to, or the same word is used, it's talking about the breath is in your nostrils. That's what's in your nostrils. You're alive because you're breathing through your nostrils, and that's what Job's referring to here. My breath is in me, and the Spirit of God. In fact, in the margin of the King James, it says the breath which God gave him. So that's the way it ought to be translated. There, it makes more sense. There are also other connotations. The word could mean breath literally, but it can have other understanding with it, or other connections or connotations. I'm going to read 1 Kings chapter 10. First Kings chapter 10. Now notice, this is talking about the Queen of Sheba. Now here's an expression or a use of this word where it doesn't literally mean what it sounds like, because we use words and we have an understanding, you know, their expressions. And the meat of his table, talking about Solomon and how great things were around the palace there where Solomon was. The meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers and the ascent by which he went up into the house of the Eternal. All of this, it says about the Queen of Sheba here, there was no more spirit in her. Took her breath away. What could she say? You know, she might have been maybe she was a feisty woman, I don't know. But when she got there and saw Solomon and all his grandeur, it took it out of her. She just goes, wow. Took her spirit. In the King James, it says, you know, she had no more spirit in her. Well, that doesn't mean she quit breathing, but in a sense, we use the expression, took her breath away. That's what it means. Took her breath away. We're talking about breath. She was breathless. Overwhelmed, perhaps, is another way to to express it. In the book of Joshua, here's another example of that kind of a use of this word. Talking about the enemies of Israel when they were coming into the promised land in Joshua chapter 2. And we'll look at verse 11. And finished talking about Og. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. So here's the talking about the enemies of Israel and how they felt. Their hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for the Eternal your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now, I should have looked up that word courage. I'm sorry. Look at chapter 5. That's a problem not having your notes here. All right, this is another example. It actually brings up the word. In chapter 5 and verse 1, it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, this is Joshua 5 and verse 1, and all the kings of the Canaanites, all these enemies, heard that the Eternal had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, the same expression used in chapter 2. Neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. They kind of lost their spirit. And we use that. We use that same expression in English. We talk about spirit in many different ways. In Hebrew, it was the same way. You have some kind of spirit. You've got some life in you. You've got some energy. You've got some drive or whatever. It's the same type of expression in Hebrew, and that's the way it was used. And the enemies here of Israel had lost their spirit because of all the miracles that God had performed and the fact that the enemies of Israel were losing all the time. So if you were one of the potential enemies, you might tend to lose your spirit too. Now, another way that this expression is used is the same as in English, once again. We talk about somebody having a certain spirit, a certain nature about them, a certain approach. I'll just turn to one, and that's in Numbers chapter 14. You don't need to turn here. You're familiar with the scripture. It's talking about Joshua and Caleb. Remember when they were spies, and they came back with a report that was honest, and they had a different approach, didn't they? And in chapter 14 of Numbers and verse 24, now it's talking about Caleb here. It's talking about who was going to die. Everybody was going to die except for Joshua and Caleb here. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and has followed me fully. So again, this here is talking about his attitude, his approach. That's also a word that is the same word. The same word here is spirit, talking about Caleb having a different spirit. And eventually, in Hebrew, it also just comes down to the whole consciousness of man. Many times in the Old Testament, the word soul, or the nephesh, it talks about your life. It's the whole body. But also, you see develop an idea that you have a body and you have a spirit. Not that you have some literal spirit where you're some immortal soul, but that you have a mind and you have a way of thinking and you have an approach. That's what makes us human. And even in Hebrew, there was that distinction that you had a body, you had a life, and you breathe, which is another use of that word, but you also had a spirit. That is, you had an approach. You had something that made you human. You had a way of looking at life, a way of viewing yourself, having a consciousness outside of yourself. Also, another use of this word in the Old Testament, we don't need to turn to any scriptures, but there are examples of angels, obviously, being or demons being spirit from God. Remember when one of them volunteered or went to give Saul some trouble. This was somebody who was some being who was sent from God, or God was responsible for it in any event. Isaiah chapter 31. And here's getting into more figurative meaning. Isaiah chapter 31. Again, this is all just background. You see how the word's used in some instances, then we'll have more of an understanding when we go and see specific examples of the Holy Spirit, because that's just one example of how the word's used. In Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 3, notice it says, and now here we're talking about the Egyptians, and I'm breaking into a thought. It says, now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. Well, there's a use by Isaiah in the book of Isaiah here where we're talking about not a spirit that's breath, the spirit that's a different composition, if you want to use that word. That's not really a good word. I don't know that God is made out of anything. God is. But humanly, we describe him as being spirit. And here Isaiah says, he's not like a horse, which is made out of flesh. He's God. He's spirit. That's different. We have a different, it's a totally different nature. God is spirit. Of course, we read that in the New Testament as well. So here we're getting into the prophets, and we will notice as we go through, and again, I'm just looking at the word now, but when we go through and see how the word's used in more detail, we'll see that there's a progress. There's a growing understanding of what the Spirit is and what it does, that it It's limited somewhat, perhaps, in the beginning of the Old Testament. By the time we get to the prophets, we find it's broader. It includes a lot more. And here's an example. Here you get to Isaiah when it's talking about the fact that God is spirit. That's different. It's a different nature. Now, there are other examples that show, and I'm not going to do that now. We'll get to it in the rest of the sermon. There are other places we could turn to see how the Spirit is referring to, or Spirit is used in terms of the Holy Spirit. But that's what the rest of the sermon will be about today. So that's just a brief background on the Word itself. Used seven different ways. Obviously, we're going to be talking about the one way where it's talking about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. We don't care for purposes of this sermon how it's used to illustrate the concept of breath or life or those types of things, or even about a certain attitude or approach to life. Those are all ways the Word is used, just like we do in English, but they are not the topic of the sermon. So how is the concept of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, developed in the Old Testament? And how is it brought out? Well, we see that the Spirit has to do with how God, as Jim talked about last week, is how God deals with people. And I think the primary way that we read about the Spirit in the Old Testament is in terms of how it inspired people and human beings in prophecy. You know, when they were inspired to preach something, that was the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is throughout Scripture. It doesn't just start with what we call the prophets, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, whatever. It doesn't start there. It starts long before that. And I think it's very interesting. I may have a bit of my own speculation in here. I will identify it as such when I bring it out. But there's a difference in the way, and I'd like you to think about this, and this is something we can prove. There's a difference in the way the Holy Spirit acts with people and on behalf of people in the Old Testament as compared to the New Testament. I think we'll see that. It's not that it's a different spirit, and it's not that there aren't similarities, but in general, there's a difference. And we won't get there until the next time I get to speak as far as how it is in the New Testament, but we'll see some things in the Old Testament. So I just want you to think about that as we go through it. Think about how maybe it's different now in the age in which you live, and your relationship with the Spirit, and how God works with you. See if it's different than what we see when we look through the Old Testament. And, you know, that was the theological word book of the Old Testament. One of the references I'm going to use primarily here in the Old Testament, for the Old Testament, is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And this particular article is written by someone, if you care to know his name. I'm going to turn a few pages to find it. Not somebody I'm familiar with, D.A. Tappaner. And he, of course, believes in a Trinitarian point of view, and he would say, well, we have a certain understanding in the Old Testament, and it's leading to this understanding of the Trinity when we get to the New Testament. I disagree with that, as Jim disagreed with it last week. However, the Old Testament does lead to something that's different, and it points to something that's different. And as we go through it, I'd like you to think about that and think about what is different, although maybe we won't identify those things in detail this week. So the Spirit, according to this writer, and I agree, the Spirit in the Old, I'll quote from him here, the Spirit in the Old Testament is above all the Spirit of prophecy, for the most frequent manifestation of the Spirit of God is in relation to prophecy. Repeatedly, the Spirit of Yahweh or of Elohim, or simply the Spirit, came upon someone to prophesy. And we see this repeatedly. I won't turn to them all. There's no point in it. But I would like to turn to a few of them because, to me, they show something very different. Let's, if you wouldn't mind turning to Numbers chapter 24. That's the first one I want to turn to. We're going to look at the Spirit in the context of inspiring people to prophesy. And by prophesy, we don't mean to predict the future, necessarily. Could mean that. But it means speaking under the inspiration of God. Numbers chapter 24. And once you get there, you'll see why I think this one's interesting. Because Numbers 24 and verse 1 identifies who it is. It says Balaam. And you remember the story, Balak and Balaam. Balak was trying to get Balaam to say some bad things about Israel. And Balaam couldn't. The Spirit precluded him, would not let him. Notice what it says here in verse 2. Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Well, here's somebody who was no friend of the Israelites. He wasn't one of God's prophets. He wasn't one of God's people in the sense that the Israelites were. He wasn't a descendant of Jacob. This was Balaam. But the Spirit of God came on him. And what did he speak? Did he speak what he wanted to speak? No. He took up a parable. And he said, the man, verse 3, whose eyes are open has said, and he has said, which heard the words of God when he saw the vision of the Almighty, fell into a trance, having his eyes open, and then he blessed Israel. Here's somebody who didn't want to bless Israel, but couldn't help it. Now, just think about that. Because this is what the Spirit's capable of. Is that different than what you experience? I think it is. It's different than what I experience. But here's an example of someone who's not even is somebody obviously who God wanted to use and who God was working with, if you want to put it that way. But yet the Spirit led this person, actually constrained this person to do something that he wasn't of a mind to do until the Spirit did that. And that's to me, that's very interesting. Shows the power of the Spirit, and it shows how the Spirit worked in the Old Testament. There was a job that needed to be done. It wasn't the job that Balaam thought needed to be done. It was a different job. It was a job that needed to be done, and the Spirit was up to the task. The Spirit saw to it that the job was done. Did Balaam, did Balaam remain under God's inspiration for the rest of his life? What do you think? Yes? No? Everybody says no. It was a specific need, a specific time. The Spirit took care of the job. Balaam spoke under inspiration. May have been the last time in his life he spoke under inspiration. Just the job that needed to be done right then and there. I think that's interesting. I also think it's indicative. It gives us an indication of how the Spirit worked in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel, and I might get back here a couple times or at least refer to it, and Jerry already referred to it. In 1 Samuel chapter 10. And here we're talking about Saul. Now, Saul is an interesting character. We don't have time to go into his whole life. But he was a, what we would call today, he's kind of like a bipolar, depressive, he was up, he was down, he was up, he was down. Had a bad spirit at times, to use that word. I'm not saying he was medically bipolar, but you know what I mean. He was all over the place, emotionally and mentally. But sometimes he was up, and he was up for a reason. And notice what happened here in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, and we'll start in about verse 10, I guess, or maybe 9. It was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. So he didn't have it before. God gave him a different heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. Now, Saul wasn't one of these prophets. That wasn't his job. That wasn't what he normally did. Came to pass when all that knew him before saw that, they were surprised. This is not the Saul we know, right? He wasn't one to hang out with the prophets and speak inspired words and whatever else they did. I read that perhaps that the prophets would do some, singing was part of it, perhaps dancing. There was more of an expression than just the fact that they were preaching, and you could figure out that they were preaching under inspiration. There was something else about it that was obvious, and it was apparently obvious here. The people saw, S-A-U-L, and they said, he's different. This isn't the same Saul that we knew before. So it was something very obvious. So verse 10 says that they saw the company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. So people, in verse 11, as we read, said that one another, what is this thing that's come to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? They were surprised. But here is something different. God gave him a different heart. The Spirit inspired him, and he had a manifestation of some sort that made it obvious to those who were around that the Spirit was working with him. He was like one of the prophets. But of course, we don't have time to go through the story, but you've gone through the story of Saul, and you know that later on in his life, in fact, who knows, maybe the next day, but then certainly when he got later on in his life, he had some very bad days. And nobody would have confused him for one of the prophets those days. You know, there were bad things that happened, and bad things he tried to do. And he wasn't motivated by the Spirit when he was out to kill David, obviously. So here's someone who, at one point, and at several points in his life, not only one point, but where the Spirit came over him, and he had a job to do, and he actually appeared to be one of the prophets. And yet at another time in his life, he was totally, you know, going the wrong way, trying to kill one of God's prophets, you know, God's chosen servants. I think there's one other example I want to look at here before we move on about the spirit of prophecy. In Hosea chapter 9, you'll notice here where it's just a certain usage that gives an indication of how prophets were viewed. In Hosea chapter 9 and verse 7, but we may have to read more than that. Again, it doesn't really matter what the thought is, we're just going to see the way a word is used. The days of visitation are come, the days of recompense, this is Hosea 9:7, are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is mad for the multitude of your iniquity and the great hatred. It says, the prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is mad. So what is Hosea saying there? It's making an equation between the two phrases. A prophet is a spiritual man. What does that mean? I mean, we use the term spiritual, say, well, you know, he's spiritual, meaning somehow or another he knows a lot about the Bible, or he lives a righteous life. That's not what the word means here. It means this is a tying in two phrases, one saying that he's a prophet, one saying he's someone led by the Spirit. He's a man led by the Spirit. So the understanding was, in Hosea's day, as he wrote this down, that he was equating the two expressions. To be a prophet was to be led by the Spirit. It means the same thing. He's just saying the same thing. So that's the understanding in the Old Testament. A prophet, and maybe this sounds real basic, I'm covering the basics, we'll cover it all. A prophet is someone who's led by the Spirit. And as we saw before, and we could see some other examples, but it doesn't necessarily mean someone who's led by the Spirit their entire life. They're led by the Spirit to preach, to convey a particular section of inspired preaching or prophecy or certain writings or whatever. The Spirit comes upon somebody and they take care of the job at hand. Let's see, before we leave this particular subject, I'm going to look at a couple other things. Many of Israel's great leaders, who, although they were not generally considered prophets, are recognized as prophetic. You know, sometimes Jesus referred, and the apostles referred back to things in the Old Testament as having to do with their day or having to do with the future. And it could have been things having to do with Abraham or Jacob or Moses. And these people are not quote-unquote prophets, but they certainly, as was being discussed when we were reading the Psalms, these people were prophets. They were speaking they were speaking under inspiration, which classifies them as a prophet. It is understood that the whole people of God ought to be prophetic, according to this writer. Now, and where is he getting that from? Well, again, another interesting scripture, and one that points to the future. Numbers chapter 11. I love this example. I think it informs our day in some very important and interesting ways, and I've loved to quote this example from years ago in another area where I lived. Now, in Numbers chapter 11, let's see what verse I want to start in. Let's start in verse 20. 24. Moses went out and told the people the words of the Eternal and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and set them round about the tabernacle. So here we have the 70 elders that were selected. And the Eternal came down in a cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the spirit rested on them that they prophesied, it did not cease. So once again, here we had a manifestation. We had these 70 elders that, however, it doesn't explain what happened. But somehow it was obvious to everybody who was there that these men now shared the spirit that Moses had. Because there was a job for them. And they prophesied. That is, they spoke under inspiration or danced or sung or, you know, a combination of whatever it was that made it obvious that they were being led by the Spirit. Now notice something else. This isn't really important for the purpose of the sermon, but I can't read the scripture without going and mentioning it, because I love it. It says, verse 26, there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, the name of the other was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, but were not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. So here you had, you know, some kind of a problem. You got, you know, all these, you know, hundreds of thousands of people around, and there were all these, there were names on a list, but somehow they didn't get the message, and they didn't show up at the tabernacle or something, and they weren't there. But yet God knew who they were, and they still had the Spirit rest on them, and they prophesied. Notice what happened. There ran a young man. It's always the young men that are all excited about stuff like this. I know I used to be like that. I'm not young anymore. I might still be like that, but I was more like that when I was younger. And they said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. They weren't there. They weren't there. They weren't one of the people that were selected. They weren't at the tabernacle. Moses, what are we going to do? Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my Lord Moses, stop them. They're not official. What did Moses say? This shows that Moses had grown a lot from when he was 40 years old or 80 years old, you know, when he had a mind to deliver Israel by himself and kill, you know, some Egyptians to make it happen. Moses had grown a lot. Look what he said in verse 29. Moses said unto him, are you jealous for my sake? Would God that all of the Eternal's people were prophets and that the Eternal would put his spirit among them. Moses was not territorial anymore. Moses said, I wish that everybody prophesied. The more the merrier. God give his spirit to everybody. And this is a foreshadowing of the future, as we'll see. Now, Moses wasn't territorial or parochial. He wasn't trying to keep all the glory to himself. That wasn't his approach at this time in his life. I think this is really interesting. And, you know, God can act where he wants to and how he wants to. And sometimes human beings don't understand that. Human beings want to, you know, make some kind of rule or make some kind of policy that says these people can't preach because they weren't on the list. Actually, in this case, they were on the list. They just didn't show up in the meeting. He wasn't at the meeting. Moses didn't care about the policy. He could see the fruit. He could see that God was working with these people, and he wished that God would work with more people. That's just a beautiful example. I love that one. The more we follow that, the better off we'd be. And of course, we know Joel 2:28, Peter quoted it in the New Testament, but this right here with Eldad and Medad is just a foreshadowing, I think. But I'll refer to Joel probably a few times, so let's at least look at it once. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward, again breaking into a thought, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. This is something that was going to come after, you know, some bad times that are talked about before in chapter 2. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heaven, and so forth. So God, through the prophet Joel, is talking about a time in the future when the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon everybody. The servants, it says, you know, the handmaids, the hired help. There'll be a time when the Holy Spirit will be available to all humanity. That wasn't the case in Joel's time. It wasn't the case in Moses' time. It's not the case in the Old Testament anywhere. But the Old Testament, the prophets in the Old Testament either understood or were inspired to say if they didn't understand it, that in the future there would be a time when the Holy Spirit would act in a much broader and uniform and general way on humanity. Whereas in the Old Testament, it was very selective. Here a little, there a little, whoever had a job to do, the Spirit saw to it that the job was done. So it's a difference. I think it's a difference. And yet, there are scriptures, there are prophecies here that are pointing to the future. Pointing to the future. There's an understanding that in the future it will be different. And, of course, it was different as soon as Jesus was, well, at Pentecost, after Jesus was resurrected. But we'll get to that in a future sermon. One other thing in 1 Samuel, I'll go back here again. In 1 Samuel, this time in chapter 19. We were in chapter 10 before. Now, this time, this is when Saul had taken a turn, one of his many turns for the worse, and he was out to kill David. Here we are, 9 chapters later, Saul's trying to kill David. And, you know, you remember how all the things that happened here. He was married to Michal. Saul had sent somebody up to kill David, and Michal put the, you know, stuffed the pillows or whatever it was under the covers, made it look like he was there, but he wasn't there, and he had gotten out. So you remember that story. And, you know, she was trying to claim he's sick and so forth. Anyway, David fled. He escaped, it says in verse 19. He came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Yep. Just as an aside here, can you imagine being David? You know, David, he goes to see Samuel and tells Samuel all that's going on. He's like, thanks a lot, Samuel. I really want to be king. You know, I'm running for my life here. It must have been an interesting experience as we've been reading through the Psalms, and you realize David shows a lot of emotion in the Psalms that he writes. There's a lot of emotion there. And he had a lot of emotion because he went through so much. And here he had been anointed king of Israel, and as thanks, he's on the short list to be murdered. And he has to run for his life and act crazy and do all the other things he did to try to save his life. So I can imagine if when he went to Samuel, he might have had a gripe or two to bring to Samuel. He told him all that Saul had done in them. I bet you did, with a lot of detail, don't you think? And Samuel went and dwelt somewhere. Sorry, let's read on. It was told Saul, saying, David is at, he's over there at this place in Ramah, okay? And Saul sent messengers to take David. Now, these are people that are on the way to capture or kill David. This is their job. They're working for Saul, okay? And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. It's almost a comedy here. These people are going to try to kill somebody, or try to capture him anyway, to be killed. And when they get in the vicinity of the prophets, they also fall under the inspiration of the Spirit and begin prophesying. And then Saul found, you know, figured, I must have a bunch of fruitcakes here, so he sent another group, and the same thing happened to the second group. It wasn't the people, it wasn't their fault, it was what God was doing, what the Spirit was doing. And the third time, also in verse 21, it says, and they also prophesied, and then he went. And notice what it says, so Saul, give up, yeah, I have to go take care of this myself. And verse 23, and he went there. And the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went in and prophesied. And he stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all day and all night. Here's Saul. The Spirit came on him. And he wasn't about to kill anybody. In fact, he took his clothes off and he was under the influence of the Spirit. So he wasn't very kingly right then and there. These things are amazing. Now, this may just mean he took off his garments and had to do with being a king, not that he was necessarily all the way naked. Could have just took off his kingly garments. In other words, he was humble. When the Spirit was on him, he wasn't big and tough and powerful Saul anymore. He was just more like one of the prophets. So it's a classic story. It's good. And it shows the power of the Spirit when it works with men. And that's what the Spirit does, as Jim was talking about last week. God acts when he interfaces with his creation, he does it through the Spirit. When he acts with men, you and me, he does it through the Spirit.
I'll skip down here.
When we get to the time of the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and so forth, and the 12, it was clear that they understood that they were under the inspiration of the Spirit, and that the prophets that had come before them were under the inspiration of the Spirit, and the prophets that would come after them were under the inspiration of the Spirit. This was an understood thing. There was enough of a history of the people of Israel and the Jewish people later that there was an understanding that the Spirit was active. And how did they know? Well, they could see. They had these experiences. They could see when Saul was under the influence of the Spirit. They could see when the people, messengers that he sent were under the influence of the Spirit. This is something that they had actual knowledge of. Now, by the time you get to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, they didn't have maybe personal knowledge of those particular things in terms of having been there and seen it, but the tradition had been handed down. So this was something they understood. And in fact, when you get to the period of time between the Testaments, you know, we call the intertestamental period before Jesus and before John the Baptizer and Jesus came on the scene, the people then, the Jews in the area of Jerusalem, understood that the Spirit had not been active for a period of time. So they knew the difference. They knew the difference of when the Spirit was active, inspiring people, and when people were not inspired. But in the time of the what we call the major prophets and also the 12, they understood that it was the inspiration of the Spirit that resulted in the prophecy. So let's just look at a couple of verses to demonstrate that. In Ezekiel chapter 11. Now again, we're breaking into thoughts because we're just looking to see a little bit about their understanding. We don't need to know what they were talking about in particular at the time, but just to see their understanding of their role and the inspiration they were under. In Ezekiel chapter 11, and let's see what verse you want to look at. Maybe verse 4. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man, and the Spirit of the Eternal fell upon me and said to me, speak, thus says the Eternal. Thus have you said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that have come into your mind, every one of them. So here is Ezekiel having, under the inspiration of the Spirit, being told to say something. And he understood. He knew where it was coming from. It wasn't his thoughts that he was saying. These were the thoughts of God and their inspiration of the Spirit. So they understood that they were being inspired. Now also, if we can look at Isaiah chapter, Zechariah chapter 7 first. And again, this is all setting a stage for the future. Zechariah chapter 7, now here's Zechariah talking about the prophets that had come before. Notice, again, breaking into thought in verse 12. Yes, they made up their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Eternal Host has sent in His Spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Eternal Host. You know, Zechariah understood the people at that time that had understanding from God, understood that the former prophets, the prophets of old, the Isaiahs, the Jeremiahs, and even going back to the time of Moses and so forth, that the messages that they were given were under inspiration of the Spirit. That was understood at the time of Zechariah. Now, it seems obvious to us now, but I think it's good to put yourself in their shoes and realize what their experience was. In Isaiah chapter 61, Here's, of course, Jesus quoted this when he was reading in the synagogue. But here's what Isaiah wrote. The Spirit of the Eternal God is upon me, because the Eternal has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek and sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and so forth. The Spirit of the Eternal God is upon me. Again, the prophets understood that when they prophesied, the Spirit was on them. It was also a factor in the prophecies that came before them. Now, we already read in Joel 2:28 that there was an understanding that in the future, the Spirit would be responsible. So they understood that in general, wherever, whenever, If people are going to speak and prophesy, that to speak under inspiration, it was going to be something that was the work of the Spirit. This is the general understanding throughout the Old Testament, but especially as we move into the time of the prophets and the captivity and so forth. They understood that the Spirit was responsible for inspiration, and it was common. And then, like I said, in the period between then and when John the Baptizer came, the Jews had an understanding that there hadn't been a spirit of prophecy among the people. They understood that that had been missing for a period of several hundred years. Now, one of the things that all of these prophecies are pointing to, and we won't get into detail there about it, but these are men and women who were inspired to prophesy because of the time, because of what was needed, because of whatever the needs were, whatever the role God had for them. There was going to come a time, and the prophecies look toward that time, as right here in Isaiah 61 is an example, where there's going to be a man of the Spirit, capital M, Jesus, the Messiah, is going to come, and he's not going to have the Spirit rest on him to do a particular job. He's going to be a man of the Spirit, and that's different. And again, I'm trying to encourage you to think about the difference between these prophets of the Old Testament and what happens in New Testament times. Jesus came on the scene. He was going to be different. He was going to have the Spirit dwelling in him, in a sense. This is something different. He's a man of the Spirit 24/7. I don't believe that in general, and again, here's my speculation. I don't think you can demonstrate from the Bible, if you can find it, let me know, that these individuals who were prophesying under inspiration of the Spirit in the Old Testament had the Spirit of God dwelling in them in the same sense that Jesus did, and that Jesus opened the door for the rest of us in this age. I don't think it's the same thing. I don't think they had it 24/7. I think they had it for the job. And in fact, I'll just, you know the scripture, don't need to turn there, Psalm 51, and I believe it's verse 11. You can look at this different ways. Actually, there was one, I'll tell you what, we'll turn to that in a minute, because it'll make more sense in a minute. This has, the first category that we talked about there was a spirit of prophecy, okay? And that is by far the most common way, the most frequent way that the Spirit is used and talked about in the Old Testament. Another way, though, that it is talked about, it has to do with leadership. The leaders of Israel, as we already saw with Saul, we saw an example there with Saul. The leaders of Israel, at least the good ones, which there were a few, had the Holy Spirit help them in their job, and they were under the inspiration of the Spirit at times. Now, I want to go back and look at one example, and that's Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. Now, when I said leaders, I was referring to kings, but before there were kings, there was Moses, of course, way back. Moses obviously was one. And you don't read about Moses being under the influence of the Spirit, do you? I didn't read everything and look it all up. I'm thinking, well, Moses, it doesn't talk about him somehow being under the guidance of the Spirit. Am I missing something there? Anybody can think of one? Well, you can. Okay. Well, I mean, that's true. And what I guess my point is that one thing about Moses is that he dealt one-on-one with God. It was somewhat different than the other people. And obviously part of that was that he did have the Spirit working with him. I don't mean that he didn't. But his relationship with God was beyond that. They had a one-on-one. Moses talked to God, God talked back to Moses. Now, when it went beyond that, to Joshua, it was slightly different. I mean, Joshua did, have the angel, the messenger there that met with him. But in general, Joshua wasn't talking back and forth to God like Moses was. So there was a difference. In Deuteronomy 34 and verse 9, it says, Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, as the Eternal had commanded Moses. So there was a transfer of Spirit, if you want to put it that way, and authority from Moses to Joshua. But Joshua wasn't doing the face-to-face. But here it shows that Joshua had the job of leading Israel, And the Spirit was going to be active in his life, as it was with Moses, certainly. There's an example. Now, another example, and I guess it's worth, the Judges are a couple of examples. I'll just turn to two of them here. Judges chapter 6, we read about Gideon, and I'll just read one verse. Judges chapter 6, and in verse, I'm in Joshua. So there's not enough verses here. Verse 34. The Spirit of the Eternal came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and you know it talks about that he had a job to do regarding a particular battle here. Without going into the details, God was choosing to deliver Israel from a particular problem. Gideon was the man of the hour, and the Spirit led Gideon to do the right thing at the right time. So with that happened many times. You can read about others. There's one in chapter 14, and verse 6, if you want to write that down. Samson. Again, he had the Spirit come on him, and he was able to handle the lion, I believe it was, in that particular instance. You know, the Spirit, when these judges or whoever, these leaders had a job to do, the Spirit was there to lead them. In that specific task, though, is the way it says. So the Spirit came over Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, he led the people, he won the day. It doesn't say the Spirit came on Gideon and stayed with him the rest of his life. It doesn't say that. I can't say whether that's true or not. But the way it's worded, it seems that there was a job to do. The Spirit was there to make sure the job got done. And Gideon had what it took to get the job done. Now, David is maybe a different example. Maybe not. I don't know. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now, see, I don't know the answer here. That's what I said. I think there's a difference. Well, I know there's a difference. And the way I think the difference is between the Old Testament time and the New Testament time, it may not be exactly as I think. Here's an example, though, in David's case. I said we turn to Psalm 51, but let's read this first. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, talking about David. And the Spirit of the Eternal came upon David from that day forward. It doesn't say that it was just there for a period of time. It says from that day forward. So does that mean, I don't know, does that mean he was always led by the Spirit of God? Now it says that the Spirit came, God came on him. It doesn't say in him, it says on him. You know, it inspired him to do whatever was needed to be done. But it says from that day forward. It doesn't give an ending time, it doesn't say it was just there for a period of time. You can read the history, though, of David and his biography there in the Scripture, and you find he wasn't always led by the Spirit, certainly, as sometimes we don't listen to the lead of the Spirit either. In Psalm 51, of course, in verse 11, I'll just read that. Of course, this is where he was repenting, and he said, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." So David understood that the Spirit was there helping him. Was it there continually from the time he was anointed king of Israel? I don't know. But one thing that's different, though, I think is different, you know, we are promised, and I don't want to get into this too much because it's for the future, but we're promised the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit. David here is saying, God, don't take the Spirit away. Is it because there was a difference then, that the Spirit came and went as the need was there? Do we have to worry about God taking the Spirit tomorrow because we're having a bad day? I don't think so. I think there's a difference. But again, that's me talking. I can't prove that, but I think the Scripture leans that way. Now, you can read other kings of Israel. You won't find too many examples of the Spirit being active in their lives, of course. We know that. In another way that the Spirit is used in the Old Testament, besides the fact that it worked directly with the leaders and worked directly with those who were prophesying that were speaking under inspiration. It's just in general, as Jim was talking about last week, so I won't spend a lot of time on it, that is the power of God. In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, it's a memory scripture, you know it, so don't necessarily have to turn there, but I'll read it. This is one of the examples. Again, it's maybe a more developed concept, and that's why we see it in the 12, a little bit later in the Old Testament. Zechariah 4, verse 6, and this is the word of the Eternal unto Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Eternal of Hosts. What's that mean? Well, it means you're not going to do this by your power. It's going to be by the power of the Spirit. So we see here in the prophets again, in the later prophets, that the Spirit was understood to be a power that accomplished the will of God on the earth in one way or another. And that was understood at this period of time anyway. At least it was written. In Micah, while we're in the... Well, you didn't go there, but in the scroll here of the 12th, Micah chapter 3 and verse 8, I think there's another one I wanted to turn to. This is Micah writing. He says, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Eternal, and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." And he understood that this Spirit was a spirit of power. Of course, we read that in the New Testament, we take it for granted, but maybe that wasn't so obvious back then. I don't know. You try to put yourself in their shoes. But by the time you get into the 12 here, into the later prophets, you see there's a different understanding of the Spirit. The Spirit is something here which is a spirit of power, of accomplishing things. And they understood also, as we saw before, that it was also going to be the power in the future, to accomplish things in the future. Okay, I want to move on. We talked last week, or Jim talked about the role of the Spirit in creation, and we read about that in both the New Testament and in Genesis. So I won't go back there, but it's obvious that the Spirit of God was active in creation, and we've already covered that. Now, just a few verses about the future. In Isaiah 11, now of course Isaiah has, we were already there, but the prophets, whether they understood it or not, they did prophesy in detail about the future and how God was going to work with man in the future. And this involved the activity of the Spirit. Whether they understood or not, I can't say, but the words were there. They wrote them down in Isaiah chapter 11. I'll look through just the whole chapter there. But it says in verse, it's talking about the Messiah. In verse 2, it says, "And the Spirit of the Eternal will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Eternal, and shall make him of a quick understanding." So here's somebody that, and it goes into more detail about the nature of the Messiah. And this is something that hadn't been done before. This is looking into the future. Someone who's totally yielded to the will of God. Well, he has the same will. He is God. So this is something different. This is something different that the prophets look forward to. I don't think I want to read any more there, but in Habakkuk, I'll just read one verse. Right before Zephaniah, somewhere. There it is. Habakkuk, That's not what I want. Okay, well anyway, back in Isaiah chapter 11, we read about the Messiah, and we read about how this is going to be different. Here's someone who's going to be totally led by the Spirit and have the same will as the will of God. And this was different, not just quantitatively, but qualitatively. This is a different thing, and it's only in the future. It wasn't something that they experienced at their time. And also, we read several places, and I read one already when we were in Joel, but there's going to be an outpouring of the Spirit. Now, there already has been. We'll get there when we go to the New Testament in a future sermon, but it will be even more so. The Pentecost at the time of the birth of the New Testament church was just an example, just a type, just the beginning of what's going to happen in the future. In Isaiah chapter 35, I'm sorry, chapter 32. Now notice here is again talking about the future. And Isaiah writes, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and so forth. You know, there's a time when the Spirit was going to be made is going to be made available to everyone. And the prophets talk about this. In fact, Isaiah talks about it several times. While I'm here, just flip forward to chapter 44. In verse 3, it says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your seed, and my blessing upon your offspring. It's going to be a time when the Spirit will be available to everyone. Now, this only happened, you know, in type. It's only happened a little bit now. It will happen more so in the future. And the prophets look forward to that time. We read Joel 2. You can write down Ezekiel 39:29 if you want as well. Now, as one last topic before we stop and look forward to the New Testament, the prophets, again, whether they understood, they wrote certain things under that show that there was not just a quantitative difference, as I was saying before. It's not just that there'll be a little more of God's Spirit available. You know, that God was going to open up the faucet a little bit more, if you want to put it that way, or pour, you know, he's going to pour out a little bit more Spirit. No, there's something actually going to be different in the future than was true in the days of the prophets. And we understand that now, and we look back on it perhaps and don't appreciate it. But there's a qualitative difference to what is actually true today, and what will be even more true in the future. Let's see if we can just look at one, and you're familiar with it again. It's Jeremiah 31. Yeah, this is looking forward to a different time. And we understand this is talking about the new covenant. That there's something different. You see, let's just read this verse and then we'll reflect on it just for a minute. Jeremiah 31:31, you're familiar. It says, Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the old covenant, which they broke, it says in verse 32. Verse 33 says, I'll make a covenant with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's something different. That's qualitatively different. It's not just a slightly different amount of the Spirit available. Here's something that's going to change the world, and something that should have changed your world. It should have changed my world. It's very different. I'll turn to one more scripture and then reflect it. Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel. Let me find it, 36, verse 27. And again, it's talking about the future. It says, I will put, Ezekiel 36 and verse 27, I will put my Spirit within you, it says, within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. This is something that is qualitatively different. It's a different thing. It's a time when the Spirit will be in people, not on people, not working with people, not getting a job done, but in people. That's different. The prophets looked forward to this time, but they didn't understand it, I don't think, because they couldn't experience it. They didn't experience it, I don't believe, at their time. You know, when Saul was out to kill David, his heart was evil. His heart was out to do evil. When he sent those messengers, they were out to kill or to capture or whatever. When they got in the presence of Samuel and the prophets, they started prophesying. Did they have a different heart? Well, temporarily, while God forced it on them, I guess. And then when they stopped prophesying, they were the same people they were before. And when Saul was in the company of those prophets, he prophesied. When he showed up there, when the first three groups of messengers didn't get the job done, he showed up. He had an evil heart. When he left, was he converted? Did he have a good heart? No. He was still out to kill David. That's the way the Spirit worked. in those times, at least in those examples. But the prophets look forward to a time when the Spirit would dwell in people. And people would be different because the law would be obeyed from within. People would want to do what's right. Our hearts would change. They would have a new heart, it says in Jeremiah 31. A new heart. That's different. And that's a subject for the future. There is something different about the way the Spirit works in the New Testament. And we'll read about that when we continue the survey next time in the New Testament.